So let me just say this. We are in week four, the fourth week of a sermon series called How the Mighty Fall. And so this little sermon series is based upon a book by Jim Collins, the author of Good to Great, Built to Last. And it's basically a look at how once great companies went from being great companies to falling into bankruptcy or oblivion. And so I read this, I think, back in 2009. And when I read it, I always have a pen when I'm reading, and I make notes in the margin, I underline things, I mark up books pretty well. And pretty quickly into the book, I realized that even though it was a book about business, that it really, these principles that were found in the book were ultimately not just business principles, but they were really human principles. They were really issues of humanity. And so the idea of how the mighty fall applies not just to Xerox or to Circuit City or to these other companies, but these ideas actually apply to us as well. And so the very first week, we looked at the first phase of how these mighty companies fell, and we saw that the first stage was hubris that was born of success, in other words, pride. And so one of the things that happens for these once great companies and for us as human beings is that when we become prideful, it's only a matter of time before we stumble and fall. It almost sounds like it should be a Bible verse. Number two, the second phase of how the mighty fall, an undisciplined pursuit of more, In other words, greed. Part of what happened in these once great companies that led to their downfall is they actually sort of lost focus. They quit being concerned about their primary thing, which may have been to serve the customers or some particular product that they produced. And usually what happened is they started making decisions that were much more about making money. They got greedy, and that was the second phase of how the mighty fall. We can see how that would be true as well. Jesus, I say this pretty frequently, Jesus talked about three things more than anything else. He talked about the kingdom of heaven, he talked about hell, and he talked about money, because he knows that greed is a serious risk for us as human beings. The third phase of how the mighty fall is denial of risk and peril. Essentially, we said it's foolishness. It's making foolish decisions. It's when you know the right thing to do and you choose to do the thing that you know you shouldn't do anyway. That's, by definition, foolishness. And it leads to the downfall not only of companies, but it leads to the downfall of human beings as well. Today, we're looking at the fourth phase of how these mighty companies fall and how we fall. And it's this phase that's called grasping for salvation. And so in the companies, it's realizing, oh no, we're starting to lose, we're starting to fall, we're starting to flail. And in doing so, they begin hiring people and they begin firing people, they begin acquisitions, they begin to put out untested products, they do all these things in an attempt to grasp for salvation, to save themselves from falling into bankruptcy or into being irrelevant. And today what we're really going to do is talk about how that same principle applies to us as human beings, and maybe even more particularly as believers. So let's take a moment before we jump in, and let's pray. Father, thanks for the people that are here today. I thank you that you have brought them here, that they're not here by accident, but rather they are here because you drew them to this place. And so, Father, whatever it is that you have for each of them, Father, I would pray and ask that what it is you have for them is an encounter with you, the living God. And so, Father, I ask that no one would be able to leave this place today without having experienced you. And, Father, for some people, I pray that that leads them to repentance, repentance in trusting in themselves and not trusting in you. Father, for other people, I pray that encountering you would be an experience of grace, of remembering that you're their good Father, that you love them. And so, Father, whatever it is, again, I just ask that we wouldn't be able to leave this place today without having had an encounter with you, the living God. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So my dad was in the military, and so I was born in San Diego. We moved to Pensacola, Florida. From Pensacola, we moved to South Carolina, which is mostly where I grew up. My dad and mom met in Pensacola, where my dad was a flight instructor for the Navy. And that's where my mom's side of the family was. And so every summer, we'd go back down to Pensacola, Florida for about 2 weeks. And while we were there, we would fish and we would snorkel and we would eat seafood. We'd hang out with family. But one of the things that we did almost every time we went down during that 2 weeks in the summer was we would go to the Naval Air Museum. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever been to the Naval Air Museum in Pensacola, but it's actually super awesome. And so if you're ever down there, totally recommend it. My dad actually has a couple of planes that are actually in there, which is pretty neat. But I remember being a kid, I think I was probably about 8 years old, and we were down there for our summer two-week sort of period of time, and we had gone to the Naval Air Station, the Air Museum, that's right along the bay. And we had just walked in the entrance to the Naval Air Museum when this woman came running in. And she was, I remember, again, just an eight-year-old boy, I can remember this pretty vividly. She came running in to the foyer, and she says, "Does anybody know CPR?" And everybody kind of looked around and looked at her, and my dad went over to her because he had been a lifeguard all through high school and college and had been received a lot of training in the military. And so he sort of ran out the door with this lady. And so I remember standing there with my mom and my sister, and we were all kind of looking at each other like, what in the world's going on? And so we, you know, kind of piddled around the foyer of the Naval Air Museum there, and, you know, after 30 or 45 minutes, my dad came back. And I remember asking, you know, my mom asking my dad, what happened? And he said, well, you know, there were some people that drowned. There were a couple little girls, and they'd been playing in the water, and they couldn't swim. And they got to a point where the water sort of dropped off, and they, you know, were drowning. And their older brother, who was a high schooler, he was a 16 or 17-year-old boy who could swim, went out in the water to try to save them. And when he went out into the water to try to save them, what happened was, is in their desperation and in their terror, they grasped onto him and held onto him and drowned him as well. So all three of them drowned. And my dad had to try to perform CPR on these kids laying there in the sand next to the Naval Air Museum. It was really traumatic. Now what's interesting is I lifeguarded all the way through high school and college. And one of the very first things they tell you is when someone is drowning, the last thing you do is go out into the water to try to save them yourself, because a drowning person is terrified. And what they will do is they will grab on to you and they will not let go, and they'll drown you just like these two little girls did to their older brother, right? And so interestingly enough, one of the things that you have to do as a lifeguard is if somebody grasps onto you, what you have to do is something that's sort of counterintuitive. You actually have to try to go down in the water so they'll let go of you so you can get free. And so, of course, instead of giving yourself to them, you have to reach out to them with something else that floats in order to save them. Now, as human beings, there's a metaphor here. And the metaphor is this, is I would argue that most of us know at an existential level that we are drowning, that we know that we're in trouble. In the words of Ricky Bobby of Talladega Nights, 98% of us are going to die at some point in our lives. But it's more than that, right? It's not just physical death. It's not just that we know that's coming. It's much more than that. It's an existential fear that ultimately, that within us, that we're drowning, that we're separated from God, that we need salvation. As a result, we're looking for something, anything to save us. But the problem is that anything other than Jesus will ultimately fail us and we will drown, right? There's a story about this desperation for salvation, this grasping for salvation. There's lots of stories in Scripture, but I'm going to focus on Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Some of you know it as the story of the rich young ruler. I actually preached on this back in 2013. And so today is not going to be a full exegesis of this passage, but it's just going to be this idea of grasping for salvation and how we see it in his story. So I'm going to begin at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So the question is, what do we see in this little story about this idea of grasping for salvation? I think one of the first things that we see is that this man is desperate, right? He is truly desperate. Look at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, he was on his way to Jerusalem, by the way, to celebrate the Passover and ultimately to die on the cross. But as Jesus was on his way to do this, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so here's this young man, presumably wealthy, and it says that he ran up to Jesus. And so Jesus, maybe he's getting ready to leave this town, and the young man hears that he's there, and he's like, "Oh no, I've got to talk to Jesus." He runs to Jesus. And then it says the next thing he does is he runs up to Jesus. It says he fell on his knees. And so the Greek word there means that he fell on his knees imploring, or he fell on his knees begging, right? He's a desperate man. And not only that, but at the very beginning of the chapter, chapter 10, verse 1, it says that they're in the presence, Jesus is in the presence of a multitude. And so this man is so desperate that in the middle of this multitude of people, in the middle of this town, he makes his way through the crowd, he runs up to Jesus, he falls on his knees, and notice his question. He says, "What must I do?" He's desperate. And what's interesting is several prominent Christian psychologists that I respect believe that most of the energy in us as humans is the energy to save ourselves. Just let that sink in for again a minute. Most of the energy in us as human beings is the energy to save ourselves. You know, we might think the energy in us is to maybe do what's good for other people or to do what's best for the world. But these psychologists would press a little bit and say, actually, most of your energy, whether it manifests in bad things or in good things or overtly bad or overtly good things, is actually energy to save yourself, to protect ourselves. And that energy grows out of a belief that we are on our own, that we're alone in the world, and that God can't be trusted. And so this fear, this belief that we're alone, that we're on our own, that God can't quite be trusted, leads us to be terrified, to be fearful. And then that fear, that terror, leads to desperation. Let me make a point from a story in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Numbers 13, verses 3 and 4. My guess is it's been a couple months since you found yourself in the book of Numbers. But this story here is a story of the Israelites. They're on the verge of entering into the Promised Land. And if you guys sort of are familiar with this story, you know that God has rescued the Israelites from Egypt. There are the 10 plagues. There's the pillar of smoke and fire. You know, there's all these miracles that have happened. They're finally on the border of the Promised Land. God has performed miracle after miracle, fighting for and rescuing his people against seemingly insurmountable odds, including defeating Egypt, who was the most powerful empire in the entire world at that time. And what happens is that they send these 12 spies in, and the 12 spies enter into the Promised Land. It's great. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There are grapes. There's all this wonderful stuff, but there are also walled cities, and there are also what appear to be giants in the land. And the spies come back after looking throughout the Promised Land, and they report back to Moses, and 10 of the spies come back and go, "Man, we can't do it. There's too many of them. The cities are too well fortified, and there are giants there. We look like grasshoppers in comparison." And they give this report. Only two of them, of the 12 spies, say we can do it. But what happens is the people hear these 10 come back with this report, and here's how they respond. "Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword?" Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? I want you to think, just listen to a second, for the lies that they're believing in particular about God, that God can't be trusted, right? That God won't protect us, right? There's no way. Why did he bring us here? Only let us fall by the sword to these people. And then the verse goes on, "Our wives and children will be taken as plunder." And so they believe these lies that God can't be trusted, that he's not for them. And of course, they're terrified. They're fearful. They say, "We'll lose our families." Again, God's not going to not only take care of us, he's not going to take care of our wives, he's not going to take care of our children. And so then they think, well, what are we going to do? And they say, well, wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Just think about the irony of that. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. That's the desperation kicking in. What are we going to do? We can go back. We can choose a new leader. Let's rebel. Let's save ourselves, right? This is exactly what we do in life. God brings us to some place, and we think, what am I going to do now? God just brought me to this place. He's going to leave me alone, and I'm going to be destroyed. I'm going to have to take charge of the situation. Many of us are in desperate places this morning. Many of us. Your boyfriend seems like he's losing interest, and so you think, well, I'll work harder to make him like me. I'll just give him what he wants. Maybe I'll flirt with that other guy and see if that works. I'll try to be prettier, whatever it takes, right? Or maybe your children aren't becoming who you had hoped that they would become, and so you ratchet up your resolve to control them by guilt, by fear, maybe by reward. Again, whatever it takes. Maybe you're afraid that your job is in peril, and so you're going to work even harder. You're going to work longer hours, no matter what the cost is at home or to your health. Or maybe you're afraid of losing your job, and so you slander someone else to try to take the focus off of you and put it on them. Maybe you lie. Again, whatever it takes. But in our desperation, instead of trusting in God, we always look for ways to save ourselves, whatever it takes, right? Just think for a moment about the narrative of your own heart, your life. Be honest with yourself for a minute. What you'll see is that much of the energy behind the decisions you make in life is actually fear, it's terror, and resolve to save yourself, whatever it takes. Second thing we see in this passage is not only is this young man desperate, so he runs up to Jesus, but we see that he was grasping for salvation through being good or through morality. Look at verses 18 through 20. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And so this young man is desperate, and in his desperation, he runs up to Jesus. He falls on his knees, begging, imploring, and asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I can only camp out here for 2 seconds, but think about the irony of this question. You don't do anything to inherit something, right? It's not the way it works. You don't do anything to inherit something. Inheritance is never a matter of doing. It's always a matter of being, right? You inherit because you're a son, or you inherit because you are a daughter. The young man does not realize that. And what's interesting is the way Jesus responds here. Jesus, as he so often does, responds to this young man's x-axis question, not with a y-axis answer, but really with a z-axis question. I don't know if that made any sense at all. You guys know the typical XY axis of geometry or whatever. There we go. But, you know, typically we think in a two-dimensional kind of way when we think about these things. And so the young man says, he has an X-axis question, you know, what must I do to be saved? And typically somebody would answer sort of from the Y axis, well, you do this. And what's interesting is what you see Jesus over and over and over again, he's always addressing people from this other dimension. And that's absolutely what he's doing here. Listen to how Jesus responds, not from the x-axis, not from the y-axis, but from the z-axis. He says, so the guy says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? It happens over and over again. I'm sure it was maddening to people. They came up with this question, and Jesus came up with something out of left field, out of this other dimension. Jesus says, why do you call me good? Let that sink in for just a moment. Why do you call me good? I think what Jesus is doing is causing the rich young ruler, or maybe hoping the rich young ruler, would think about how glibly and breezily he's using the concept of goodness. As if it's something mundane, and easily achievable, right? Maybe like running an 8-minute mile. You know, it takes a bit of effort, but it's totally doable, right? And then Jesus, again, responding not from the x-axis or from the y-axis, responds again from this other dimension, this z-axis, saying, no one is good except God alone. No one is good except God alone. Wow. So here's Jesus in the middle of this crowd, having been surrounded by little children, right? This is preceded by the story of these people bringing the little children to Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die, by the way, and he's put on the spot by this desperate man in the middle of this crowd. It's a frenetic scene, and Jesus pauses to honor his father and says, I don't think you understand. Only God is good. No one is good except God alone. Jesus honors his father. Jesus goes on, seemingly finally answering, not from the z-axis, but from the y-axis, saying, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And notice what Jesus is doing here. The Ten Commandments are roughly divided into half that focus on our relationship with God. You know, don't have any other gods before me, keep the Sabbath. And the other half, which relate to our relationship with our fellow men and women. And Jesus is referring to that second half, the manward section here. He says, you want to inherit eternal life? Let's start with the easy stuff. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? The rich young ruler, without pausing, says, check. Done, mission accomplished. Remember, Jesus got done saying just a moment ago, only God is good. And here, the young man responds by saying, me too. But he is not even close. And what's interesting is that Jesus loves the desperate young man enough not just to tell him, but to show him. In one fell swoop, Jesus shows the man the reality of his heart and his life. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And so in essence, Jesus says, you believe you've kept the second half of the law to love your neighbor as yourself? Let's see. And the man can't, because he loves his money more than he loves his neighbor. But that's not all. Not only does the rich young man love his money more than he loves his fellow man, thus breaking the entirety of the second half of the law, he reveals that he also loves his wealth more than he loves God, thus breaking the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's really masterful. I mean, this is a dense story, and it's really amazing to see Jesus loving on and at work with this man. But no wonder the man went away sad. Jesus revealed to him the reality of his heart, that all of his energy was actually a self-centered attempt to protect and to save himself when he thought that all of that energy was so good and so pure. The young man thought he was so close to salvation, and actually he was so very far away. And Jesus lovingly revealed that to him. Many of us, in fact, most of us in this room, grasp at salvation through goodness as well. We do it lots of other ways too, but we're in church this morning, and so one of our primary ways we do it is by trying to be good. We think, if I'm good, or maybe good enough, then God will accept me. I may not be better than everyone. I mean, Mother Teresa was like a 90 out of 100, but I'm better than most people, so I'm safe, I'm good, right? In theology, we call this legalism. And by definition, legalism is obeying the moral law, whether that's the Ten Commandments or simply the moral law that's written upon your heart that you sort of know what's wrong and what's right and what's good and what to do. But legalism is obeying that moral law in an attempt to achieve salvation in order to go, okay, God, accept me, save me, because I'm not as bad as them and I'm better than them, I'm pretty good. Listen to what Paul, however, says about this tactic. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified or made right or broadly saved by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." In other words, Paul says, it doesn't work that way. Not only is it impossible, you will find you cannot do it, but it's not what God ever intended. And so the question is this morning, what do we do with this? And the answer is, first of all, that we repent. That we repent of our attempts at saving ourselves. We call them what they are, that they're selfish, that our motivations are selfish. And then we turn from them. We repent of not believing that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is enough to save us. Think about that for a moment. Think about telling God that. Think about saying, "Hey, God, thank you for sending your son. It's pretty good, but it's not enough, right? I'm going to have to add to that." I don't think we ever understand the arrogance behind that comment, and we need to repent of it. You may want to take a moment even to do that this morning. And then we believe God when he says that the sacrifice of his son is all that is required to make us clean, to forgive us, to save us. We believe that all we need to do is grasp Jesus. That's what the Lord's Supper invites us to participate in. God declaring that we're forgiven, that we're saved, not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness on our behalf. So this morning, as you look around the room, you'll see these tables. And on my right, there's bread and there's wine. And on your right, there's bread and there's grape juice. But what this meal symbolizes is this very thing we're talking about today. It's this idea that those of us who trust in Christ alone, who are grasping onto him alone, we're not grasping onto our righteousness, we're not grasping onto our lack of badness, but rather what we're doing in this meal is we're declaring, and God is declaring to us, that our righteousness comes through our faith in Christ alone. And so for those of us who trust in Jesus alone, this meal, this family meal, this seat at the table of God is for you. Now, I will say this. This meal isn't actually for those people who haven't come to that point yet. And so what I would say is that if you're still trusting in your own righteousness, or if you think that you don't need salvation by faith in Christ alone, then this meal actually isn't for you, because it's really only for those people who have come to that point. And so for those of us who have come to this point this morning of trusting in Christ alone, I would ask you take a moment and you sit there and you think about the ways in which you've tried to save yourself, to justify yourself, to rescue yourself, and that you repent. You offer those to God, believing that in Christ, that all of those sins and all of that energy is forgiven. Now, I'm going to read what we call the words of institution. And then after I've read these words, I'm going to ask that you simply take a moment, spend some time in prayer, and when you're ready, that you would get up and receive the Lord's Supper, declaring that you are righteous, that you are not guilty, that you're made clean. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Father, it's such a frightening thing for us to realize that all of the energy behind most of our goodness has actually been self-serving and selfish, that we've been trying to rescue ourselves, and that really we've been trying to rescue ourselves because we don't think you will or are able to do it. We don't believe you're good. And so, Father, I pray that this morning, that as we receive this bread and wine, that that our realization and our recognition of your goodness would come from realizing that you gave your son for us, that we might be brought back into a relationship with you, that you are our good father, and that Jesus came to seek and to save us, to bring us back to you. And so, Father, I pray that we would receive this meal today, and that we would trust and hear your word, your declaration over us, that we are saved because of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.